Good morning. Gorgeous day. Bill mentioned it too, and everybody's been commenting. No smoke yet. Praise God. Back in the day, it was like this all summer. Remember those days? We're going to be in Romans chapter 13 this morning, so you can open there if you'd like. And as you are, I'm going to quote from a passage we looked at last week and the week before. Actually, we've looked at it on several occasions. It's in Matthew 11. It's where Jesus says, I want you to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. And as I mentioned last week, this is God speaking into your heart. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the human voice of God saying, if you are weary and struggling, come to me and learn from me. Not just about me, but from me. And the implication of that is that we don't know how to think until he tells us how. That we've been thinking backwards. And that's what's causing all of the unrest in our souls. The passage we're going to look at this morning in Romans 13 has a very special place in church history. There was a young man by the name of Augustine. In the year 386, he had been running from God into religion and into the party scene for years and years and years. His mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. By the way, that's Saint Monica. All of the Monicas that you know trace the origin of their name back to Augustine's mother, who prayed for her wayward son for 30-some years. And he had gone into a Manichaean cult. He had gone into a major party scene. He had been back and forth in all kinds of things that later he repented of. But as he struggled in the year 386, he was 32 years old. He had a great career. He was a rhetor, or a rhetorician. In those days, rhetoric was the art of speaking, and it was in their culture what acting is today. It was a form of entertainment. You got paid very well for it. They had schools that taught you how to do it. And Augustine was a rhetor. He was well paid. He had a good career. He had a hot girlfriend. Sorry, you know, I mean, if that's offensive, but that's actually, you know, what's better in life, right? He had good friends, but he was terribly burdened inside. And that's why I'm using him as an illustration from this Matthew passage. Because he struggled mightily, probably because his mother was praying for him. So moms, you just keep doing that. He was struggling. In fact, he was at a friend's house in Milan where he came under the teaching. There was a strong Christian church there. Pastor's name was Ambrose, Saint Ambrose. The man we know as Saint Ambrose. And under that preaching, there was this deep conviction in Augustine's mind and heart. And he was agonizing one day, crying. He was weeping. 32-year-old guy with a tremendous career and a great life. And here he was weeping in the backyard of his friend's house. And in those backyards, they have walls that protect you from the other people's backyards. And they're not wooden fences. They're actually block walls. And so as the block wall was there, he could hear some kids playing on the other side, either in another house or on the other side of the wall. And here he is agonizing, crying, weeping, and he hears these kids, and they're playing a game in which there's a recurring phrase in Latin, tola lege. In our language, it would simply be, pick it up and read it. And so he hears these little voices. Here he's crying out to God. He's struggling. He's heard the gospel. He doesn't want to give in. He doesn't want to give up his life the way he was living. And he hears this little voice of little children on the other side of the wall. Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're saying, Lord, would you speak to me? And he says, what's that on the coffee table? Pick it up and read it. Anyway, so he looked down, and there in front of him, right there, he knew it was there the whole time. He just hadn't been looking at it. It was a scroll, and the scroll was open to, it was scrolled out to Romans chapter 13. And this is what he read. It's the end of Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And you might say to yourself, would that convert somebody? Just reading that? It did. It totally did. He finally just fell to his knees and he said, Lord, I'm giving up. I'm not going to fight against you anymore. He says, I'm turning my back on my old life. And he did. He totally did. He became one of the most profound thinkers in all of Christian church history. His work that he began and wrote, he was a prolific writer and a theologian. It affected the church for the next 1,000 years, and in both the Protestant and Roman Catholic background, they reach back to St. Augustine because of that. Sometime after his conversion, he was in one of the cities and at one of the towns where he used to hang out and where the party scene was, and he just happened to walk by a young woman who recognized him from his party days. And she said, Augustine, let's go out. I don't know, you know, what she said, but it was like, hey. And she was basically inviting him over to her place for a drink. I don't know if that's really what it was, but that was the essence of it. And he just stood there and he didn't respond. And she said, Augustine, it's me. And she said her name and he said, yes, I know. But it's not me. Isn't that interesting? Because when conversion takes place, the Lord literally moves us out of one realm and into another realm, and there is this massive gracious work, which Augustine, by the way, in his writing, was one of the most profound teachers on that subject. But it's also a transformation. And so we've been looking into these passages in Romans chapter 12 and in chapter 13. And we're at verse 8 of chapter 13, but let me bring you up to speed just a little bit in case you weren't here for the past year. When I first came to the Lord, I had to have my mind changed about all kinds of things. I wasn't St. Augustine, of course, but I remember having a lot of misconceptions. And this transformation that the Holy Spirit does inside of us was one of the things I did not understand. Because I looked at the church and I looked at Christian people as kind of odd. And I thought I had to be a particularly churchy person if I was ever going to come to Christ. But I knew inside, because I heard the gospel. I'd had the gospel shared with me. I knew inside I wanted to come, but I felt a little like later Augustine, earlier Augustine talked. I felt a struggle inside until I actually gave in. And when I gave in, several things took place. Several clarifications came. And I want to share them with you there right here in chapter 12 leading up to chapter 13. So in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, look at the first verse of chapter 12. I know we'll get into chapter 13 in a minute. I appeal to you, beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, by experiencing things, you will discern what the will of God is. It's good and acceptable and perfect. What I did not realize was that the renewal of your mind actually changes you from the inside. It changes your desires. It changes your ability to think. It deepens your understanding about everything. See, before I came to the Lord, I thought I had to do this all on my own. I thought I had to act religious. Maybe God would look down and say, yeah, you've been good enough. You'll be able to get to heaven. I had no idea that he had already, for all intents and purposes, done it all for me, and that what he was doing when I came to him was putting his spirit inside of me to transform me from the inside. And I had no idea how much better I would feel after transformation started. It's an interesting thing. So let me mention, and I'll just race through up to verse 8 of chapter 13 here, the things that I think it's important for us to see. First of all, a Christian is not just a moralistic person. Moralistic, meaning all they care about is the moralism. A Christian is a person who's been transferred from one realm to another realm. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, you've come out of the realm of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, basically, and into the kingdom of Christ, into the light. And that concept is used consistently. That out of darkness into light, been transferred, but also being transformed. And that transformation is really what Paul's talking about. The transferal part is in the gospel itself. When you come to the Lord, and we've looked at that in Romans, the first 11 chapters, and then in chapter 12, it's the second aspect of it, which is the transformation. So you've been transferred, and you're being transformed. But now note this, please. The transfer comes first. You come into Christ and you are completely forgiven forever from that moment on. The moment you come to Christ, you are completely forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, because you've been moved out of Adam's race and into Christ's race. Now, we've seen this in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's really clear, especially in chapter 5. There's this transfer. But that he doesn't just leave it that way. He says, listen, you're miserable. You might not know it, or maybe you do know it, but I am going to make you like me, and I am filled with joy. He told his disciples the night before he died, I'm giving you my joy, and it's not like the world's joy. How does he do that? Well, he teaches us to think like he does. So he starts to remodel our mind. And that's this transformation we saw in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. So the first thing to take note is that a Christian isn't just a moralistic person. If you're here or you're listening to this on a CD or on the radio or something, on a podcast, and you're thinking to yourself, if I become a Christian, God's just going to make me religious. I don't like religious people. Well, I got news for you. Religious people don't like each other either. And sometimes they don't like themselves, so let's not be thinking about being religious here. Let's talk about the supernatural work of God coming to you and saying, I love you, would you please come to me? Because I know you're struggling on the inside and you need to let go. You need to come to me and I will give you rest. It's not just being a moralistic person. I had a guy... I've had this several conversations with people through the years, and they say, well, I don't know, I'm thinking about coming to the Lord, and I hear the truth of it all, and you know, I can tell the Spirit's already speaking to them, but there's something in their life they don't want to give up. And that's a very important thing, because sometimes people think, I have to give that up, and then that will make me worthy with God, and then And you know what? He may tell you to give that up. He may take it away from you. He may take it out of your grasping fingers. I'm not telling you that won't happen. But I am telling you this. When his spirit is inside of you, the power and the love that he gives you enables you to let go of whatever you need to. And a lot of people think they have to let go of stuff that's actually more churchy tradition than it is anything to do with the Bible. We'll see more about that next week. So a Christian is not a moralistic person, but a Christian's life is transformed, like we saw about Augustine. Here's the second thing to note, and it's in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12. Now we'll move along a little more rapidly here. The church is not just a religious club. In verses 3 to 8, it tells us clearly that when the Lord transforms us, he puts us together with other people who are being transformed, and you become a part of a living, organic community enlivened by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a Christian club. That's another big mistake people make. They think that joining a church is like joining a club. It's not. Joining a church is like being birthed into a family, and it's a huge family that stretches the entire globe. And there are many dysfunctional brothers and sisters in it. I got to warn you about that. Not you. Present company excluded, of course. But it is a family. It's not a club where they talk about, you know, religious things and then go off and do whatever. It's not that. It is a transforming, living organism in which the Spirit of God uses us to minister to each other. That's in verses 3 to 8. And it's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and so on. Third, love is not just something soft to fall into. Verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12. And we'll see it again this morning. In the passage this morning, so I'm not going to belabor it. But our culture tends to think love is something that happens to you. It's not something you actually do or cooperate with or develop. And what we've found is that when you're being transformed by the Holy Spirit, love becomes something more than just something soft to fall into, because you fall into it and then you fall out of it. Do you ever notice that? You fall in love and then you roll right out of the bed. You roll right out of the love. And if you don't decide to climb back into love, well then, you're just laying there on the floor. That's the way our world kind of thinks of it. And the Lord says, no, it's not like that. Love, the kind of love that I'm talking to you about, the kind of love that God has, is sacrificial, it's healing, it is dynamic, and it is hardworking. It actually has a dynamic in the soul. And that's verses 9 to 21. In fact, he says you can actually overcome. Look at verse 21 of chapter 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is not just a platitude. When you read that, don't think, oh yeah, that's just a nice little platitude, you know. No, no, no. It's actually power. Did you know that by doing something loving, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, but by doing something loving, especially for someone who's been cruel to you, spiritual warfare is taking place in the invisible realm. This is a supernatural thing that Christians are able to do. And when they do it in the invisible realm, something powerful happens. And actually, evil can be overcome with good. Classic example, the cross of Jesus Christ. On the surface, it looked like victimization. Behind the scenes, it was an absolute victory. Something was going on in the invisible realm. So, first, a Christian is not a moralistic person. They have been transferred from one realm to another, and they're being transformed. Second, church is not a religious club. Third, love is not something soft to fall into. Fourth, and this is chapter 13, 1 to 7, where it talks about us being compliant with the society we're in. Being compliant with the society we're in, notably the government, generally speaking, with exceptions. We had a great discussion about that after church last week. But the general idea is this. Society is not a human mistake. If you're being transformed by God, you must understand God created humans to live in society with each other. Now, because we're fallen and because there's sin in us and among us, if there's no structure to that society, then the evil people will take over. Evil will take over if there's no structure in the society. So he puts government in there. And as bad as some governments are, and as imperfect as all governments are, if you're going to be transformed by Christ, you have to understand that society is not an accident. It's not something we invented that we wish we could do without. I hear that a lot. And sometimes I feel like it. I feel like, you know, I could do without all of society. And then I go out for something to eat at a restaurant and I think, well, wait a minute, I do need some society. I need somebody to make the food when I go to the... And then I go to the doctor and I realize, oh, I need some other society too, because they can take care of me and help me with my broken body. And then I realized, you know, come to think of it, if I were completely alone with no humans, that's called solitary confinement. That's a punishment. See, God actually created us to live together, but in a fallen realm, part of what he's doing in the heart of a genuine believer is teaching them how to comply with and cooperate with the community they live in. And not just fight everything that comes down the pike, but to try to make a contribution. This is all, you say, well, that just sounds kind of mamby-pamby. That doesn't sound very spiritual. Oh, I promise you, it's very spiritual. People who make a contribution to their society and people who seek to comply with the good parts of it, not the bad parts, but the good parts, these people become redemptive in the society. And here's why. It's because not only is society not an accident, it's the venue in which God is redeeming people through the gospel. No society, no mission. All the missions take place in the context of a society, some sort of culture the mission gets into. It's the venue for salvation. When next time you're someplace you don't like, people come here, and it's really kind of nice. It's a beautiful day, you know. You can sit as far from everybody else as you want, which is great for Americans. You know, we sit as far apart as... But let's pretend that you have to be in an environment that is closely related, and you hear everybody else, and you're a little bit over-peopled. And you think to yourself, you know, heaven would be no other people. Remember that that's not true, and God actually uses the society that the gospel penetrates and permeates human society because the people that are Christians have an impact on the people who are not, and it brings people into the kingdom of God. So don't think of it as a bad thing. And secondly, it's also an environment of spiritual formation for Christians because, and here's the part we don't like, the Lord says, we say to him, Lord, just change me. Make me however you want me to be. We sing these songs. And he says, okay, let me put you in a rough neighborhood. Let me marry you into a family where you don't understand anybody. Let me put you in a circumstance in which if you don't act like me, all is lost. And then all of a sudden, it's not so much fun. But if you view it that way, if you say, you know what? The Lord put me here for a purpose. He put me in a society for a purpose. How can I be redemptive here? That makes a big difference. And that's what he's saying in chapter 13. Society isn't an accident. It's part of spiritual formation for Christians. And, well, more on that, I suppose, in a minute. Okay, so now we get into chapter 13, verses 8 and following. He ends the part we looked at last week, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then he uses the owing idea, and he goes into verse 8 and he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He brings in the Mosaic Law here. Very, very important because the Mosaic Law is God's voice into the world about his will for humanity on a moral level. It doesn't save anybody because we can't live up to it, but it does reveal how God thinks. He says, if you're loving one another, fulfilling the law. The commandments, and he lists several of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And besides this, he says, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Isn't that interesting how he says that? I thought we were saved from the minute. I mean, aren't we saved? Isn't salvation already there? Yes and no. It's there, and yet there's more coming. And that's what he means here. There's an already not yet about salvation. You come to the Lord and you're in him from that moment, but then there's more coming. Your resurrection as a Christian, your resurrection's coming, and the resurrection of the whole universe is coming. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Do you ever think of it that way? I mean, really, do you ever... I tend to look at my life and look at how much is behind me. Do you ever do that? It's like, oh man, there's so much stuff behind me. And some of it I wish I could go back and experience again. And sometimes you get to a certain age, you're just always looking back. Do you ever notice that? And because you don't understand a lot of what's going on around you. You look back and you go, I understood that. I don't understand this. But you know, as a Christian, the actual direction is always forward. The vast majority of your life is ahead of you because you're going to live forever in a perfect body, in a perfect environment. So there's no sense just looking back at things. He says, when we first believed, so Paul is saying, I'm looking forward. Those things that are behind, I leave behind. He says in Philippians chapter 3, I'm looking forward. The night is far gone, verse 12. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Notice he changes it from works of darkness to armor of light. You would think he would say works of darkness to works of light. No, he calls light armor because it is actually the truth of God. The light of God, when it comes into your life, is a form of protection in your life. He said, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies or carousing, some translations say, and drunkenness. And these words are kind of clipped together, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality. Those two go together. Not in quarreling and jealousy, meaning infighting, sort of emotional. I have a bug in front of me. Sorry. I don't know. The Lord doesn't control all the bugs. I'm preaching here. I'm on a mission from God. Quarreling and jealousy, that second or that third grouping, means verbal gang warfare. That's the idea behind it. The terms are accurately translated, but the feeling is verbal gang warfare. We're choosing up sides, we're hating each other, we're fighting each other. And it's caused by jealousy. And he says, these are the deeds of darkness. Instead, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means step into the armor, step into who you really are, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, that old life. There's always, you know, just don't budget for sin. Let's go back and look at this, because not only, remember that what I was mentioning, a Christian's not just a moralistic person, a church is not just a religious club, love is not just something you fall into, society is not just a human mistake. Note this one in this passage, apprenticeship to Christ is not irrelevant spirituality. A lot of people think that when you come to the Lord, you become irrelevant to the world. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's baloney. As complete baloney. You won't be any earthly good until you get some heavenly mindedness, until you start thinking about God. And so there's two things that he says here about the transformed life. If you are being transformed by Christ, if you've come to the Lord, you're being transformed, there are two things taking place. In verses 8 to 10, you're becoming tangibly loving to other people. We'll unpack it in a minute. Tangibly loving to other people. In verses 11 to 14, you're wide awake spiritually. Wide awake spiritually. Let's look at it. Tangibly loving to other people, verses 8 to 10. What does he mean when he says, owe no one anything? Class. Does he mean, don't have a credit card? I had people tell me that when I was a young Christian. Owe no man anything, so I don't own a credit card. Is that what he means? I hope not. No, it's not forbidding borrowing anything. It's forbidding borrowing without the intent of paying back. It's forbidding living a life in which you never pull your own weight. in the culture. That's what he's talking about. Don't live in a constant state of living off of other people as much as possible. Now, we all know that there are times in our lives when we simply can't pull our own weight and you need other people around you to help for health reasons or whatever. That's totally fine. That's not what he means. He means a lifestyle in which, what he's saying is a lifestyle in which, in the culture, you actually pull your own weight. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians for a sec. In chapter 4. And notice the connection of love with taking responsibility. Look at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. For that indeed is what you're doing. You're doing this for and all the brothers throughout Macedonia. However, he says, I'm urging you to keep on with it. Keep doing that. Verse 11. Why does he have to say keep doing it? Because our love wears out. We get tired of it. We get tired of giving to others and helping others. He said in verse 11, do this more and more and aspire. The word means ambition. Make it your ambition to live. Look at this. Quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands, just like we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders. And note the last phrase, and be dependent on no one. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need other people around you. That's not what he means. What he means is, and the Thessalonians had a problem with this, he means don't just be a busybody who doesn't do anything constructive. How is that? How does that connect with love? I thought love was like warm feelings about other people. Actually, yes and no. Love is actually something you do. And one of the things you do is you make sure you're pulling your weight in your neighborhood and in your work. One of the rules or one of the principles of good work together is that you always need to do your work that in a way that helps the other people in the organization do their work. Whereas in our culture, it tends to be you do your work excellently, so it creates envy and jealousy in the lives of other people. That's the goal. It's create envy in your friends. But actually, in real organizations, if it's going to work together, you got to do your work in a way that helps other people do their work. So you're not just trying to be excellent. You're also trying to do something for them. And that's exactly what he's talking about. You say, is that love? Yes, it is. It totally is. And when you forget it, your marriage falls apart. Your family falls apart when you forget that. It's actually pulling your own weight. Physically, emotionally, doing the things that make it so that when you're around, you're not a drag on anybody else, at least as much as possible. Emotionally, spiritually, physically. That's what he means by don't owe anybody anything. It doesn't mean you can't rent money. That's what we do. We borrow, but it's really just renting money. And pulls our own weight. Responsible living is what he's after. Tangibly loving others includes responsible living. And notice it says it fulfills the law of Moses by living under the law of Christ. Jot down Galatians chapter 2, chapter 6, verse 2, Galatians 6, 2, and 1 Corinthians 9, 21. In both of those, it says, Paul says, I'm not under the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ. And what he's saying here when he quotes these verses, you can go back to Romans, when he quotes these verses in Romans 13, he's saying, you're not under the Mosaic law. Don't believe people that tell you, you go back and act like a Jew, you come under the Mosaic law to be a Christian. No, no, you come to Christ, you come under the law of Christ, and he then repeats back what he wants you to know from the Old Covenant. And it's the whole Old Testament speaks to us of God's mind and points to the gospel. That's how Paul is using it. So when you're thinking of these commandments, number 7, number 6, number 8, and number 10, those are the ones he quotes. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If you ever think that your life is just a matter of avoiding killing somebody, then you're missing the whole point here. He's saying, no, 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 all of these things, you don't even need these rules if you actually have love one for another. So he says, you're actually fulfilling the requirements of the law By living under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, the law of Christ. Okay? And then notice it says you do this by treating others with the same grace that you treat yourself. Look at this passage that he quotes here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody recognize that from anywhere? Jesus quotes it too. It's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Find it in Leviticus. Leviticus is way in the back. Leviticus 19. Everybody quotes it from Jesus, but when you go back and read the actual passage, it's very enlightening. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Now, this is part of the old law, but it is absolutely crucial. When Jesus was asked, what are the main laws? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the second one he quotes. Neither of them are in the Ten Commandments, by the way. Verse 17 of Leviticus. I'll bet, no show of hands, but if we did, how many of you, this is the first time in how many years you've opened the book of Leviticus? It's way back there where the gold is still sticking the pages together in your Bible. Look what he says to Israel. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Oh, a few years ago, I was out in my yard working, and I heard my neighbors reasoning frankly. And I thought I was about ready to dial 911. They were having a frank conversation. It doesn't say you can never disagree. It doesn't say you can never actually talk it out, get it out there. But he says you can't hate each other in your heart. Reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. What? Do you mean if hatred actually sets in, it incurs sin? You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Now notice this is among the Jews, but in the law of Christ, this is expanded to everybody. If you'll see it repeated in the New Testament 7 times, it is expanded to not bearing a grudge against anybody. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So people say, well, how can I love other people, especially the unlovely ones? Let's go back to Romans, and let me point out that the way to do that is to say, if I were them, how would I want to be talked to under these circumstances? Because, see, we all cut our... He says, love your neighbors yourself. He's not telling you to love yourself. He's assuming you already do that. What he's saying is, cut the other person as much slack as you cut yourself. Now, seriously, have you noticed that we actually are fairly easy on ourselves about certain things? And like, for instance, if another person tells you something you find out not to be true later, they lied to you, you say, well, that person is just a liar. They're a liar. And then if the Lord would come to you and sit down with you and say, have you ever told a lie? What would you have to say? I'll tell you what we would normally say. Yes, but it's complicated. I have other things going on. I am multidimensional. I have other issues and other pressures. And it was, you know, I shouldn't have done it, but, you know, cut me some slack because you don't understand what's going on. See, what he's saying, when love others like you love yourself, he's saying do that when other people do wrong stuff around you. Like the other day, I always use driving illustrations because it's where sin crops up the most, I think, in my life. But this guy came running up behind me. That just bugs me so bad. And I was already going an ample speed, all right? And this guy passed me like I was in reverse. And that, you know, I'm like, row, ribble, rabble, rabble. That's Christian cussing. We got to work on new expletives. Christians run out of expletives all the time. They got to find new ways to get angry. I was really angry, and I'm just gritting my teeth, and I'm just thinking, that idiot, bah, 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 bah. And then the Lord reminded me the last time I did that to somebody else, I had a reason for it. And if anybody said you shouldn't be pulling up against, you know, someone else's bumper and trying to pass them, but But for me, I had a good reason for that. And the Lord's like talking to me saying, well, how do you know that guy doesn't have a good reason? That's what it means to love others as you love yourself. So this tangible, practical loving takes place every single day. And the more intimate the relationships you're in, the more it is needed. So that you do not assume the worst. Because you don't assume the worst about yourself. Even when you repent and you know you've done something wrong, you're pretty gentle with yourself about it. This is exactly what he's saying. This is tangible, real love, and this is transformative, and this is the way Jesus is. Tangible loving, tangibly loving to others. And here's the second major thing that he's working on, verses 11 to 14, wide awake spiritually. Now, being loving implies that you're awake spiritually. He says, look, you know the time, verse 11, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer that now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness. By the way, in the Roman world, people got up before sunrise, generally. They didn't have watches and they didn't have effective artificial light. So it was run by the sun. And so people would get to work by the sun. By the time sun was coming up, they were working because they wanted it done before the heat of the day. And that's the picture that he's bringing. He's saying, look, spiritually speaking, the night is receding and the Lord is coming soon. And you got to bear in mind that that's what's going on. So he says three things here. First, do not be hypnotized. See that word sleep? That's hypnos. That's the word we get hypnotism from. Have you ever been hypnotized? Have you ever known anybody that was? Have you ever watched somebody get hypnotized? It's a kind of a walking sleep, right? This is exactly what the way he describes life outside of the knowledge of God. It's like a walking sleep where you're unaware. You're not really in full ownership of your capacities. And he says, you got to wake up. He says, don't be hypnotized. And then he says, be looking forward to the Lord's return. And he uses the word here not for chronological time. He uses the word for an appropriate time, which is the way God always, it's the Greek word kairos. It means not so much look at your watch and see when such and so is going to happen. Although some of you are doing that. I saw that. That's chronos. That's why we call them chronometers. Kairos is more like going out to the tree and saying, it looks like the apples will be ripe sometime in about a week. Now, you can't set your watch by it, but you can definitely tell when the fruit is kairos, appropriate time. And that's how the Lord deals with everything. He does everything by appropriate time. He knows what that appropriate time is, and he knows when he's coming back. And people sometimes will say, well, but he didn't come back right then. No, he didn't. It wasn't time yet. But every generation of Christians has understood they need to live in light of the fact that he could come back any time. And besides, friend, even if he can't come back any time, how do you know you're going to live to see tomorrow? James says that very clearly in the book of James. So we live in a state of saying, Lord, if you were to come back right now, how would I be? If you came back right now, would I be found doing what you want me to do? Like a person who's awake. Like a person who's not living in the darkness of the world. So the Lord says, I can come back anytime. And a lot of Christians have lost the sense of expectation. I think maybe because some people overdo it. They're always setting dates, and that's a mistake. But one thing is very clear. Jesus taught it and all of his disciples taught it. And that is the Lord could come back any minute. He could come back any minute. And he said, when I come back, you will be surprised, he says to the world. So that's why he says, stay awake. Don't be intoxicated or hypnotized by what the world is doing. And he says, throw off the deeds of darkness. And he mentions these three sets of orgies and drunkenness. Does anybody have any doubt about what that means? Yeah, Romans were really famous. The Roman world was famous for mostly it was alcohol, but any substance, abuse coupled with sexual immorality, and that was the word komos, which means orgies, basically. And you say, well, is that still around? Oh, yeah. Do you remember Joe Nichols' country western song, When I Give Her Tequila, All Her Clothes Fall Off? Do you remember that song? Don't raise your hand. Why is that funny? Why was that a funny song back in 2005? Why do we laugh? Well, it's because the sexual immorality that goes along with substance abuse is a chronic human act of darkness. And I've never met a Christian who came to Christ out of the world who didn't intuitively know that they weren't doing stuff like that anymore. And Paul says it's stuff like that. It's just the whole thing about the world. Same with sexual promiscuity and sensuality. You know what those are? The word for sex, coite, we get our word coitus from it. It's just a simple word for sex. It's not porneia, which means sex outside of marriage. This is sexuality and sensuality as a marketing technique and as a pastime and as a hobby. That's what he's talking about here. And it is the world, is it not? In fact, in our culture, it makes an enormous amount of money. And some of you are in it and have been pulled out of it and are being asked to go back into it, like with Augustine when his girlfriend came up and talked to him. You got to be aware that that's a deed of darkness. And then the last one, strife and jealousy. I told you what that meant. It's group anger. It's group anger promoted by individual anger, where you choose up sides, get in a big fight, have people arguing with each other, and so on. And he says, these are deeds of darkness. Just pull away from them. Just stop them. I was listening to a testimony the other day from a man who's a professor. He would come to Christ as a college student, and he's now a professor at a secular university, strong Christian, speaks all over the world, but he teaches philosophy at a secular university. And he said when he first came to the Lord, he was living in a dorm situation, a quad situation with a bunch of guys. He had given his life to Christ at a retreat while he was gone one weekend. He came back. And the first thing they noticed about him was that even though he joined in when they would drink beer late into the evening, and he would join, but then he would stop at a certain point, and he just stopped getting drunk. He stopped the party scene because they would invite their buds over, and it would be just the party scene. And they said, "What's with you?" Immediately he knew. I mean, he said, "You know, I gave my life to the Lord." He said they looked at him like he had, you know, grown some sort of big thing out of the top of his head. But that's what happens when you come to the Lord. You realize that certain behaviors are simply not part of the wisdom that God gives. So Paul says, you're a Christian, live this way. And then he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The armor of light. Don't budget. Don't say, okay, I'm going on a business trip. No one's going to see me. I think I will decide to do things I don't want anyone else to know about. That's budgeting for sin. Budgeting time and money to do something you know is wrong. And what Paul is saying is, if you belong to God, don't do that. What will happen is it'll take over your life. Let me close after looking at the transition or the transformation that the Lord is doing in our spirits. Let me close with some things that he clarifies here. First of all, there are five of these, okay? If you're being transformed, if you're a Christian, take note of five things. Christian love is not sentimental feelings. It's transformed attitude towards other people. Christian love is not sentimental feelings. It's transformed attitude towards other people. And a lot of times it goes against your automatic feelings. There's a famous story of Corrie Ten Boom. Guys, now when I mentioned this at the men's prayer breakfast, a lot of the guys didn't know who Corrie Ten Boom was. But in my generation, she was a very well-known Christian speaker who had lived through World War II, had been in a concentration camp, had lost her own sister, Because they were Christians. They weren't Jewish. They were Dutch Christians who were thrown into the concentration camp because they didn't go along with the government. And her sister died there. And Corey lived through it. And after the war, she was ministering and talking about the Lord. And she had been speaking at a group there and a Christian gathering. And they were rejoicing, you know, together about what God had done, saving her life. And she's talking about the Lord. People came to Christ. And after it was over, you know how you stand and talk with people and so on. She was talking with folks, and a man came up to her and said, "Thank you so much for what you shared. Isn't it wonderful that we belong to the Lord? I'm just so glad that I've come to Christ," and so on. And he didn't realize it, but she recognized him. He was one of the Nazi guards at the camp where she was, where her sister died, and had been an incredibly cruel person. And she tells the story. It's a famous story. But she struggled. Can you imagine? And he's holding out his hand. He wants to shake her hand, and she's not. And she said it just shot through her. I don't even want to touch this human being. After being through what she had been through, she wanted nothing to do with people like this. And the Lord spoke to her heart, and she, as she tells the story, she said, "I had to actually do this." And she stuck out her hand and took his hand. And in the process of doing that, all the bitterness and all the anger left. Because love isn't just a sentimental feeling. Love is a change in attitude towards other fallen, broken, bad human beings. Really bad ones. It's a change of attitude toward them, and it's a willingness to say, "God forgave me, and I will extend at least compassion." Notice the Ten Commandments, the four that he mentions here, they're all basically simply deciding not to hurt another person at all. All of those commandments are about not hurting another person because you respect them as a human being. So the first thing to note, Christian love is not about sentimental feelings. It's a transformed attitude towards other people. I promise you, Christian friend, you're here this morning, there's a situation in your life, I'll bet you anything. There's a situation in your life in which, if you evaluate it from this perspective, it will give you some insight as to how to deal with it. Because this transformation that God is doing inside of us is this ability to love other people. It doesn't mean putting up with everything. It doesn't mean tolerating all behaviors. In fact, that's why he says, cast off the deeds of darkness. He doesn't mean just put up with deeds of darkness, but he does mean have a changed attitude towards human beings. Second thing, Christian transformation. Now, these will build on each other. Christian love is really about a transformed attitude. Christian transformation is not about acting religious. It's about simply staying awake, simply not letting the world put you to sleep. It's kind of interesting because as a pastor and as a Christian myself in this culture, it's like when you're in the world, it's like, "You're getting sleepy. Keep watching television. Keep listening to everything the world says." And then you are reminded, I can be a perfectly good Christian without ever going to church. And I don't know where anybody came up with that idea, because it isn't true. The combination of the world's attempt to hypnotize, especially on moral issues, and our neglect of listening to what God has to say is absolutely hypnotizing. It's deadening to the human spirit, to the redeemed spirit. If we don't take in some things that actually shed light on moral and ethical issues, and all we listen to is what's in the media, well then, no wonder people can't tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Hypnotism happens. I have been hypnotized myself, so to speak, by the world. So he says, stay awake, stay awake. Let some light penetrate. Third thing, awakeness or alertness is not about end time speculation. by the way. People say, oh, I got to be awake. The Lord's coming back. Let me speculate about the end times. No, that's not what it's about. It's about moral wisdom. When he says stay awake, the Lord is about to come. He doesn't mean go and get a calendar and try and figure out when he's coming back. He means live as though if he came back today, you wouldn't be embarrassed to have him show up. Or you wouldn't be in a situation where you're saying, Lord, I sure look forward to you coming back after, and then fill in the blank. Because I've got a certain experience I want to get done. You know, we used to call it in college, the rapture rush. Was everybody wanted to get married before the rapture. Then after they were married, they were ready for the rapture any time. So it's not about end time speculation. It's about moral wisdom. I don't know when the Lord will return, but I do know that when he comes back, I hope I'm doing what he wants me to do when he gets here. Which is a normally redeemed life, taking care of life as it is and living in the capacity that is this transformed thing we're talking about. So, love is not just sentimental feelings. It's about transformed attitude. Transformation is not religious stuff. It's staying awake. Alertness is not about the end times. It's about moral wisdom. Fourth, Christian wisdom is not about more rules. That's the biggest myth that people have in their heads about becoming a Christian. They think it's just about rules. It is not. There are commands and instructions, but the Christian life is not about rules. It's about deeper insight. You're more aware. When you come to the Lord, you're just simply more aware of what's going on. It's what happened to Augustine was when he gave his life to the Lord, he realized, you know what, this lifestyle I'm living just is not right. I can feel it. That's what's been bugging me. It's not right what I'm doing. He comes to the Lord, and he becomes aware. It's not like he says, okay, now I have to have this rule in my life. That is completely wrong. It's a deeper insight. It's a new awareness. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Paul talks about the immorality of the culture in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And he lists all of these immoral behaviors. And then he says, look, people who live this way, he meant unrepentantly, he's talking about the world, he says they don't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and you were like this, he says to the Corinthians, after this list of terrible things, you were like this. He says, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You are in Christ. It isn't you. That's why Augustine's statement, yes, I know, but it's not me. He knew who the real him was. The real person on the inside. And he said, you know what? That scene just isn't me anymore. You realize that what you're doing when you're living in sin and doing stuff you know, and I'm talking to Christians here, you know you're doing stuff that you shouldn't be doing. The feeling that you have that, ugh, but I still want to do that. Years ago, there was a Frontline. You know Frontline? The older kind of news show that did various productions. They did a production called Merchants of Cool. It's still around. It was done in 2001. In it, they talked about how marketing happens to young people and how radical things impress young people. And one of the fads at the time, and I checked it out, it is still a fad, is guys who put on a snorkel and a mask for skin diving and fins and jump into, on a dare, they jump into a cesspool. They jump into a sewage pond over their heads, just whoosh, on a dare for entertainment to get it filmed so they can be famous for a minute. It's called poo diving. Volunteers? See, what Paul is saying is, now see, I'm glad I heard everybody going, that's terrible. Ooh. Yeah, it is. What Paul is saying is when you get saved out of something evil and then you go back to it, you got to ask yourself, am I poo diving? When I go into certain situations, am I a redemptive feature here? Jesus was around sinners all the time. He wasn't worried about being around sinners. And he would touch anybody and bring them. But he wasn't doing it to join in the evil. And so you got to ask yourself this. You know, when I go back and do other things, am I poo diving? Let me mention here how you can tell if you're being hypnotized. Let me give you three ways to tell based on this passage. Three ways to tell. First of all, do you have a lot of interpersonal animosity? A lot of interpersonal animosity. That's the jealousy and the fighting. Is that a real feature of your life all the time wherever you go? Do you find that wherever you go, you either cause fights or enjoy them? Never wrestle with a pig. You both get dirty and the pig likes it. Are you the person who sort of finds that happening around you all the time? If that's true, then hypnotism is happening. Because Paul says, no, that's a deed of darkness. If that's just a constant thing, it's a deed of darkness. Here's another one, moral slippage, blurring the lines on moral behaviors. And the culture is constantly on us to do that, always telling us, yeah, you can get away with this, you can get away with this. And sometimes Christians will ask their pastors, they won't put it this way. But after about halfway through the conversation, what I'm finding out is, what they're asking me is, what can I get away with and still be a Christian? So if there's moral slippage, and you know there is, then the thing to do is say, okay, Lord, back to you. And here's another one, the temporal mindset. Temporal mindset means living as though the Lord's not coming back. You're just in the temporal world. You're just in this age. All you think about is this age. And the Lord says, look, you got to think past this. You're going to die, or I'm going to return, and your real life is actually hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4. So a temporal mindset, it's everything I'm worried about, everything I'm thinking about, is it only about this age? Or do I really seriously think about the next age? So that's how hypnotism sets in. And interpersonal animosity, moral slippage, temporal mindset. It's kind of quiet. You're thinking, yeah, we've been sitting out here getting convicted here, Rick. There is one more. Christian insight is not about how holy we are. Now, I've been talking about how the transformation happens on the inside, how he speaks to us and draws us out of the darkness into the light, how he teaches us to be awake. And you have received that, and I know you're hearing it. But here, I want to close with this. Christian insight, real Christian insight, is not about how holy we are. It's about how gracious the Lord is, because he has saved us thoroughly. Go back through this passage. Look at debt. Who paid the great debt of all time? Who took all the blame for who we are? The Lord Jesus himself. The greatest debt has been paid by him. Who has shown the greatest love? Without us being lovable, he loved us and died for us while we were still sinners. It's him. And who has given us the greatest righteousness? Because we're reading about this, and, you know, I'm reading this, and we're all convicted because we go, that's right, man, moral slippage and these kinds of things. Lord, forgive me. And if you're not careful, you will think he loves you less because of your need to repent. And that is not true. He loves you infinitely more than you can possibly imagine. The greatest righteousness. And we're talking about goodness here, real righteousness. The greatest righteousness has already been given to you as a Christian. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you know that in Christ, he has actually fulfilled the law in you already? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's his synopsis of part of the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's his synopsis of the Old Testament. But that isn't the gospel. That's the law. That's his synopsis of the law. You know what the gospel is? I have done both of these things for you. I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when you come to me, you, now listen carefully, you get credit for Jesus' love toward the Father. The Father sees you as a person who loves him with all of your heart. Why? Because you're in Christ. Which is why when he says, come on, let's live this out. Come, let's live this out. What he's saying is, live out who you really are. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you are in Christ and Christ loves the Father, which means the Father receives your life like he receives the life of Jesus. Now that is an amazing promise. That is an amazing promise. And that is gospel. Jesus' synopsis of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, and Leviticus 19:18, which you read. These are what the law means, but nobody can actually live up to it. Nobody can do it. If it's up to that to get us to heaven, we're not going to make it. So that's why the gospel is, Jesus did both of those things for you. So that when you repent, no matter how bad you are, you come into the Lord, He washes you clean, He completely wipes away all the guilt forever. And then from then on, He says, now listen, this is the real you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is the real, you're a new creature. He says, that's why I'm telling you not to go poo diving. I'm not mad at you. I'm just telling you, this is the real you. You got to live in the reality of who you are. Because in Christ, you love the Lord. And in Christ, you actually love each other. He gives you credit for loving everybody like He loves everybody. Did you know that? Did you know that He gives you credit for that? That His goodness on your behalf, when He went to the cross, He was resurrected, He poured out His Spirit on you. The minute you came into Christ, you got the credit for all of Christ's goodness. That's what we mean when we say He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. That's what that means. You say, you mean the Lord really sees me as a loving person? Yeah. Well, then maybe I can. Yeah. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. So don't read these passages and think to yourself, oh man, this is hard to live up to. Instead, read these passages and go and say, Lord, thank you for doing this in me. Thank you for transforming me. Thank you for making me not the old me anymore. And Lord, thanks for convicting me about this so that I could open my heart up to you again and be reminded of your goodness and refreshed. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us these things, for reminding us of these things. And we pray that your gospel will penetrate and your Holy Spirit will simply transform us. Some of us have been listening to these things, Lord, this morning. And there's some sharp points that have come home to us. And Father, I just pray that in your grace, anyone within the sound of my voice who has been spoken to by your Spirit would release that pain and that thing, whatever it is, to you right now. Maybe come up after this for prayer. There'll be some folks up here for prayer. So that there can be relief and a fresh flow of the reminder of grace. Because, Lord, we do want to be loving. We do want to be the kind of people who understand right from wrong, but who live lovingly. We ask, Father, that you would accomplish these things. Teach us how to live short timing in this world, knowing we're not going to be here forever, knowing that you'll be back or you're going to take us to be with you. Teach us how to invest the time appropriately. We trust you for all these things, Father, and also we thank you for the lunch that we're going to share here in the next few minutes. And for those who can't stay, we pray for a safe drive for them on this beautiful day. We trust you and thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.